talking a great deal about humility recently. During a conversation I was having with Mike and actually with Doug as well, we were talking about humility, and Mike had made the observation that it's impossible for a person to have real humility without an accurate and clear understanding of the nature of God and His glory and His majesty. And as we continued to talk about that, that was one of those points where I said, Mike, I think God's given you that message. And so Mike is going to come and speak to us this morning. Mike Wiebe?
After we've spent several months on the theme of humility, I want to start in a passage this morning from Philippians 4. So if you want to get a head start, go ahead and open to Philippians 4. And as I've been kind of immersed over the last, as we all have been, in this theme of humility, this passage just really, to me, is a great place to kind of find a summary. I want to do a little bit of a review. And so that's the summary is going to be some of the themes that Rick and Daniel and Ben have been talking about over the last few months. So we'll look at that passage in just a minute. Pray with me, please. Lord, we're here for the single purpose of meeting you. We want to meet you in your word. We want to meet you in our hearts. We want to meet you in whatever way you choose, whatever you choose to do. Lord, we pray with David, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. Open our eyes, Lord, that we can see more of you. We can see what you have for us this morning. Lord, open our hearts. Our hearts are often cold and hard and stony and impenetrable to you. But you're the one that turns stony hearts into flesh. You're the one that softens hearts. You're the one that can work in us through our minds, but also through our spirits, through our hearts. Lord, we want you to do that this morning. I want you to do that in me as I'm speaking. I want you to do that in all of us as we're listening and trying to focus on you, trying to hear what you have to say to us this morning. And Lord, whatever other way that you might want to encounter us, that you want to engage us this morning, we want to be available and open and receptive to that. And Lord, most of all, we want you to be magnified. We want your name to be exalted. We want you to be lifted up. That's what we pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. As I read this passage, I'm going to start in verse 5. Listen, but also kind of listen through the filter of what you've been hearing for the last several months about humility, okay? Now, the word humility is not even used in this passage, so it may take a little imagination, but I think some of these themes are there. Philippians 4, starting in verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Some of the themes that I see coming out there that I want to highlight, and this is just sort of the introduction, the review part. First of all, and these, again, I think all refer back to things that Rick or Daniel or Ben have talked about, and there's been a lot of overlap as we've talked about humility. First of all, a humble person has a quiet confidence. when he says, let your gentle spirit be made known to all men, depending on what translation you have, it may not say gentle spirit. It may say reasonableness or forbearance or gentleness or moderation. I think another phrase that was helpful to me was a humble, patient strength. The idea there is, you know, this is one of those Greek words where there's no good single English translation, which is why it's good to look at different translations. But this idea that there's this quiet confidence, and that's because a humble person is not driven by reputation, recognition, comparison, competition with other people. Rick talked about Jesus' parable where when you come to the table, don't worry about where you sit. Don't worry if you're sitting at the cool end of the table or the not-so-cool end of the table. A humble person doesn't have to worry about that. A humble person can sit wherever and feel okay. A humble person isn't driven by other people's opinions. A humble person is not defensive and demanding. Daniel talked about Jesus' admonition that he's sending us out as lambs among wolves. And one of the problems is when we get threatened, we're not lamb-like. We become very wolf-like. A humble person doesn't become wolf-like. A humble person is not so driven by their reputation, their position before the people that they have to become wolf-like. A humble person has a quiet confidence that's not dependent on status or reputation. A humble person has a grateful dependence. A mark of humility is grateful dependence. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. A humble person isn't depending on their own resources, meaning they have to defend and build up and manage their own resources. They recognize what Rick often talks about, their spiritual poverty, their sense that I got nothing. There's nothing I have. I have to be dependent on the Lord. And so a humble person recognizes that, and that results in a dependence and in a gratefulness and a thanksgiving to say, Lord, I don't have the resources, but you do. And I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to be, again, managing, manipulating, maneuvering people and circumstances to make sure things work out because I'm not dependent on my resources. I'm dependent on God's resources. A humble person lives in grateful dependence in God's resources, not in anxiety over managing their own resources. A humble person has a settled peace. Verse 7, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. A humble person can trust God regardless of the circumstances. A humble person can trust God when we're going through afflictions, trials, hard times. If you were here for Ben's sermon and the great vine where he actually had this long vine and he was doing the pruning and everything, and talking about pruning, that there are times when there's pruning going on, when God is permitting or allowing or causing circumstances that are not comfortable for us, that are even painful. Well, a humble person doesn't have to, number one, doesn't have to pretend, oh, nothing's wrong, I'm okay, there's nothing wrong, which is a lie. And a humble person doesn't have to resist and be angry with God and say, well, God, just get it over with. Just get me through this and then let me get on with my life. A humble person can trust God even in times of pruning, especially in times of pruning when it doesn't make any sense. We all have the tendency to say, oh, I see, okay, God's doing this because I need to learn patience, or God's doing this because I was becoming too dependent on my vacation time or whatever. And that makes sense. I can deal with that. But he says this is when it surpasses understanding. When we're going through a trial, a time of affliction, a hard time, and it is completely, makes no sense at all. That's the time when it says the peace that passes understanding. That's what marks a humble person, is to say, God, I don't have to figure it out. I'd really like to know. I wish you would show me. I would like to cooperate with you. But even if I don't understand, I'm still going to trust you. A humble person responds to hard circumstances with a settled peace. A humble person is marked by a transformed mind. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, you can read the rest for yourself. A humble person's mindset is not formed by the world's expectations or their family's expectations or people at church, their expectations. a humble person's mindset is formed and his mentality is formed by the character of God, by looking at God's character, by seeing who God is and saying, that's how I want to live. That's how I want to shape my life. That's how I want to make decisions, not based on, well, what's this person going to think, and am I living up to their expectations, and how is this working out? Again, back to Ben's sermon, he talked about the fruit from the vine, and one of the reasons for pruning is fruit. I've heard a lot of sermons and read things, and you probably have too, but what does that mean? Does fruit mean my character? Does fruit mean converts? Does fruit mean getting the church bigger? What does that mean? Ben had the best explanation or the best description I've ever heard. He said, fruit is whatever displays God's character. Fruit is whatever shows that God's at work here. Fruit on a vine, if I don't know anything about grapes or anything else, when I see the grapes, I can say, oh, that's a grapevine. I know what the source is. I know where it's coming from. That's what fruit is. And what we want to do is have our lives, what a humble person wants to do is have their life so focused on God's character that that's what comes out. Not, oh, I've got to live up to these expectations. I've got to manipulate these circumstances. A humble person sees life through the filter of God's character, not the opinions and expectations of others. A humble person's life is marked by this growing depth. Todd talked about pressing on. Rick talked about that in a sermon a few weeks ago, that a humble person is going to be pressing on and continually trying to grow, never being satisfied, never being content to say, I'm good, I'm going to coast for a while. Verse 9, Paul says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. A humble person says, great, I want to learn from you. I want to learn from the junior high kids. I want to learn from the 85-year-old person. I don't care. I just want to learn. The humility means I don't care who I learn from. I want to learn. So that marks a humble person, that idea of I want to be pressing on and learning from wherever I can. And finally, in this summary, a humble person's life is marked by a very clear priority. We've talked in the past about first things and second things. And the first thing is our life with God, our communion with God, our relationship with the living God. We have to keep reminding ourselves the goal is not humility. We've spent months talking about humility. Humility is not the goal. Humility is a part. Humility is a symptom, maybe. But the goal is to know God when it says the God of peace will be with you. The goal is abiding in the vine. The goal is communion with God. A humble person recognizes that knowing God is a higher good than anything else. So for me, this is a helpful passage. If I need a summary, if I want to say, now what was this humility thing again, I can look at this passage and be reminded of a lot of the themes that we've talked about. Great. That's a good description, I think. And I hope you're a little frustrated. I hope you're frustrated to say, well, okay, but how? Tell me how. And if you're not, I want you to be, and I'll work on it. But I want us to think about, okay, how do we do that? Because Rick and everybody that's talked about humility has made it very clear. This isn't something, okay, I'm going to try really hard. Look how humble I can be. Okay? Humility doesn't come from, you know, I'm going to clench my teeth and clench my fists and really be humble. Humility is a work of God. Humility is something that God works in us. And so the question is, what's our part? Where do we fit into that? How does that happen? And I think it goes back to the verse that I didn't read, which you probably noticed, that probably if your Bible is divided into paragraphs, I didn't start at the beginning, and now I will. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That I was appreciative, Mark, when you read or talked about the hallelujah. And by the way, you can parse Hebrew verbs anytime you want. I'm good. Okay? That's okay. I enjoy that. But that idea of almost, I don't think you used the word delirious, but that's what came to mind as you were reading that. This delirious response to God. Okay, that I am so excited about who God is. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. The problem with this verse is it's a familiar verse, and familiar verses pose a problem because they can be too familiar. Most of us can be like a character in the novel East of Eden. There's this character where their description of her is, she knew her Bible so well she could read it without listening. That's a very scary statement to me. Because we all do that. The longer we're Christians, the longer we've been in the church, the more likely that is to happen. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, and we just kind of move on. I think the key in this verse is the phrase in the Lord. Okay. It's easy to rejoice for most of us in God's blessings. It's easy to rejoice when things are really going well. I rejoice in my marriage. I rejoice that I have a pretty comfortable lifestyle. I rejoice that I'm in a church that I really appreciate. Those are God's blessings, and those are good things. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But the verse says, rejoice in the Lord. Not just in his blessings, not just in our circumstances. Because what happens if that's the focus? What happens when the blessings don't go quite as well as we wanted? What happens when there's a problem in the marriage? Or what happens when my house gets foreclosed on? Or what happens when my health deteriorates? If that's the source of my joy, if that's what I'm depending on for joy, then my joy and my dependence on God may waver. And my rejoicing can stop when things don't go well. You probably could guess that I couldn't get through a sermon without at least one C.S. Lewis quote. So, C.S. Lewis in the book Weight of Glory says, well, first of all, the point is that for us to be rejoicing in the Lord, what does that mean? I think that means that our joy, our satisfaction, our highest pleasure, our highest value is in God himself, not just in his blessings. Thank God for blessings. I'm appreciative of blessings. But that my dependence is in God himself, my joy, my satisfaction, my highest pleasure. Lewis says, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. And that's all through Scripture. That idea of delighting in the Lord, that the Lord is this ultimate joy, this ultimate satisfaction. And we settle for mud pies. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. Psalm 32:11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy. Hallelujah! That's probably exactly what it says there. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy. Okay? Not mud pies, but fullness of joy. Psalm 2, specifically verse 11, adds a little more of a dimension that we'll hear some more about next week. Worship the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. That phrase, rejoice with trembling, I think is really important. I know it's important to me because it reminds me that this rejoicing is not in kind of my made-up idea of this is what I think God should be like. This is my idea. This is how I want God to be. Because part of God, one of the aspects of God is he's the consuming fire. He's the living God that we don't deal with lightly. He loves us. We rejoice in him. But there's also this idea of the fear of the Lord, rejoicing with trembling. And again, more on that next week. So Scripture, and again, I've just taken a handful here. Rejoice, be glad, delight. And we tend to look at those and hear those verses or read those verses and say, boy, that's encouraging. That's such a constructive encouragement for the Christian life. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's really a good constructive guideline for the Christian life. No, it's a command. If you believe that you should obey the command, thou shalt not commit adultery, then you ought to be equally concerned to obey the command, rejoice in the Lord, delight in the Lord, be glad in the Lord. Those are commands just as much as anything else that God tells us to do. We need to take our joy very seriously. Lewis says, joy is the serious business of heaven. And I think he's absolutely right. I think heaven, my 8-year-old grandson, this isn't even in my notes, asked me yesterday, what do you think heaven's going to be like? That was a great opportunity. And then we went to the Lego store, but we got a little part time talking about heaven. And there may be a connection, I don't know. But I think that's what heaven is. I think heaven is eternally increasing joy that we can't even imagine. And so I think getting ready for it now is rejoicing in the Lord. Now, remember, this is about humility. So you should be wondering, what does that have to do with humility? What is, the rejoicing sounds really good, and okay, it's a command, we should obey it. What does it have to do with humility? My whole thesis, the whole summary, if you want to write down one sentence that is the whole sermon, humility is impossible apart from joy in the Lord. Now, if you don't believe that, I see a few heads nodding, which is good. If you're not convinced of that, hopefully you'll be more convinced in the next few minutes. Humility is impossible apart from the joy in the Lord. And that's because if the source of my joy, if what I depend on for joy is anything else, where I find my satisfaction, where I find my joy, ultimately is anything else, that's going to undermine humility. That's going to make humility impossible. Because even good things disappoint us. It's really easy to see if the source of my joy and my delight is in internet pornography, that's pretty clear that's not a good thing. Or if it's in exercising abusive power over my employees, if that's what I really get a thrill out of, well, that's pretty clear. But what if the source of my joy is a really good marriage? What if the source of my joy is the health that God has given me? What if the source of my joy is the good relationships I have here, people that mean a lot to me, people that pour into my life and let me pour into their lives? Those are really good things. But they're still second things. The difference between first things and second things. And if those things are the source of my joy and what I depend on for joy, then when something goes wrong, I can't be humble. I have to be wolf-like. I have to defend myself. I have to get that back because it's gone. It's disappearing. It's slipping out of my hand. How do I get it back? That's why the joy has to be in the Lord himself and not just in his blessings. What happens to us? Specifically, what happens to our humility when other sources of joy let us down? Is joy dependent on my reputation, my status, what other people think of me? Then I can't have a quiet confidence. But I have to be in competition. I have to be comparing myself. I have to be maneuvering to make sure I'm impressing people and people have the right idea of who I am. There's no quiet confidence there. There's no humility in that if my joy is dependent on my reputation. Is my joy dependent on my security, my job, my finances, my success, my ambition? Then there's not really a grateful dependence because I've got to make sure I've got the right skills and that people know I have the right skills and that I advance in my job. Again, good things, but if that's the source of my joy, that's what I depend on, then I'm not going to have any humility. I'm not going to have this grateful dependence as soon as those things start to slip away. Is my joy dependent on relationships, my friends, my family, my spouse, my grandson? If so, then I'm not going to have a transformed mind because I'm going to be worried about their expectations. I'm going to be making sure that I kind of live up to their expectations because I don't want to disappoint them because then I might not have as much joy that I want from them. And my mindset can't be formed by God's character. There's no humility there. Is my joy dependent on my image at church? If I do a good job, they'll really like me after the sermon. I think about that. That's a part of reality. But if I'm worried about my image, then there won't be any growing depth because I've got to keep up my image. I've got to make sure you never see any weaknesses. I've got to make sure you never see any hurts because that's going to, then I won't get pumped up by how well people think I am, how well you think of me. Is my joy dependent on anything but knowing God? Because then there won't be any clear priority. There won't be the sense of God is the first thing in my life. It'll be my reputation, my image, my job, my marriage. Good things. Don't hear me. I'm not saying you shouldn't enjoy your marriage. You shouldn't enjoy your job. I'm saying don't let that be the source, the dependence. A question that I would encourage you to ask yourself and to think about, what moves you away from that quiet confidence? What things in your life move you away from this description of humility we've been talking about? Because that might be a clue. That might be a hint that here's something that I'm depending on for joy. Here's something that I'm seeing as a source of joy that I don't want it threatened. Don't touch this. Don't mess with this. Because when you do, then I've got to react. I've got to become wolf-like to defend that. I've got to become wolf-like to make sure my joy keeps flowing because it's coming from this second thing. Back to the idea of pruning. I think a good explanation of pruning is God's process of removing anything else that we depend on for joy. And that's not for me, that's from Larry Crabb. So if you want to follow up on that, or if you don't like it, you know, send him an email. I'm sorry. But I really believe it's true. I apologize for that joke. I don't want to do that. I don't want that to be a distraction. I believe pruning, in all seriousness, is God's way of saying, I'm going to show you that you should have joy, that you can have joy apart from this good thing. Doesn't mean I'm taking the joy, that I shouldn't have joy in my family, in my job, in my health, and all these other things. Is that shouldn't be the source, that shouldn't be my dependency. That if those things are taken away, I'm really sad, and I pray God would bring it back, but it doesn't destroy my joy. The best example I've seen of this, again, is Larry Crabb, when his son, I may have shared this before, when one of his teenage sons was going through a really bad period of rebellion, and it was really bad. He told his son, he said, you have the power to make me cry every night, but you don't have the power to take away my joy. That illustrates to me that, yes, I want these blessings. I pray for these blessings. I thank God for these blessings, but that's not the source of my joy. My joy is in the Lord himself. I think of that as don't confuse channels of joy. Thank God for good marriages. Thank God for good jobs and health. Those are channels of joy. But as soon as we start seeing those as the source, we're doing exactly what Jeremiah said not to do, or what Jeremiah said we tend to do, building broken cisterns, building cisterns that can't really hold water. They hold it for a little while, but eventually it leaks out. Jeremiah said, 2:13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, the seaside, the vacation by the sea, to hew out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water, trading the vacation for mud pies. So recognize great, wonderful channels of joy, but recognize that they're channels. Humility is impossible apart from joy in the Lord. Any other source of joy will disappoint us. We'll become wolf-like to try to hold on to that source. Instead, we need to be lamb-like in this quiet confidence, this settled peace of humbly being in God's presence. And then we come back to the question again, how? How do I do that? Is there something that I can specifically do other than making all these good notes and going home and saying, well, that was an okay lesson and sermon, and it sounds good, but what do I do about that? I think an answer for me, or a part of the answer, is in Psalm 16:8. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh will dwell securely. That first line, I have set the Lord continually before me. I think what David is saying here is that I need to be intentional. I need to consciously, intentionally, regularly set God before me. Look at who God is. Again, God sort of fades into the background a lot of times in our lives, even in church stuff, church things. We tend to be focused on this ministry or this Bible study. Again, great things, but David says, I've set the Lord continually before me, right in front of my face. This rejoicing is commanded in Philippians and Psalms and elsewhere. And so setting the Lord before us is what that, I think, is key to that. It means looking at God's character, thinking about, meditating on, reading scripture about God's character, reading good books about God's character, that is going to help us see the joy, the delightfulness, the gladness we can have, the beauty. David said that, he said, I only want one thing. I want to gaze on the delightfulness of the Lord. And I think that's what he's talking about when he says, set the Lord before me. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, had a great example, I think. He said, if you take a candle into a dark room, it's great. The room's dark, you can't see a thing, you're stumbling around, and you light one little candle. It doesn't even have to be a big candle, and it shows up. I mean, you can see your way around. It enlightens the whole room. But what happens when you take that candle into the sun, when you take it out into the sunshine, like a day-to-day? The candle hasn't changed. The candle hasn't diminished, but the sun so outshines the candle, the sun so overpowers the candle that you don't even notice it. It's still there, but you don't even notice it because your attention is drawn to the sun. One of the statements that's been made several times over the last few months about humility, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but humility is thinking of yourself less. Read that again to make sure we get it. Make sure I get it right. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. That candle illustration does that for me. It says it's not thinking, oh, I'm terrible, I'm worthless. You know, there may be issues there in terms of our repentance and sin and things like that. But I think in terms of humility, it's saying, I'm just a candle in the sun. And so if I'm in the sunlight, then giving attention to myself and what other people think of me and how I'm doing and if I have enough resources and all these other things we talked about, humility, then that just is silly. That's mud pies, because the candle in the sun, the attention's on the sun. A candle in the light of the sun, S-U-N, doesn't draw much attention. Our lives in the glory and majesty of the sun, S-O-N, flows into humility. That's why I think humility is impossible, because without rejoicing in the Lord, I'm not seeing that, and my joy is in something else, it gets undermined, as opposed to putting the Lord before me and letting that flow out in humility. I want to read a section from a book. This is a book by John Piper about the supremacy of Christ. So you'll hear the word supremacy a lot, or majesty, or glory, or delightfulness. Piper's focus here is supremacy. But what I want to do is I want to do what I just talked about. I want to have a lab here, okay? Not just the lecture, but now we're going to have the lab. I want to set the Lord before us, and I want us to rejoice. I'm going to read this passage. It's going to take a little while. Not too long. I'll do my best. But what I want to do is I want to read these points that Piper makes, and then I just want to pause. I want to give you a chance to reflect. I want to give you a chance to see the Lord set before you and then rejoice, delight, be glad because of what we see. If this is helpful, there will be copies of what I'm getting ready to read here. There'll be copies at the back. You can pick them up on the way out for your devotional time, or just if you want to take another look at it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. I have set the Lord continually before me to gaze on his delightfulness. Rejoice in the supremacy of his deity, equal with God the Father in all his attributes, the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature, infinite, boundless in all his excellencies. Rejoice in that Lord. Rejoice in the majesty of his eternality that makes the mind of man explode with the unsearchable thought that Christ never had a beginning, but simply always was. Sheer, absolute reality, while all the universe is fragile, contingent, like a shadow by comparison to his all-defining, ever-existing substance. Rejoice and be glad in that Lord. Rejoice in the supremacy and the glory and the beauty of his never-changing constancy, and all his virtues and all his character and all his commitments, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the delightfulness of his knowledge that makes the Library of Congress look like a matchbox, and all the information on the internet look like a little 1940s farmer's almanac, and quantum physics and everything Stephen Hawking ever dreamed of seem like a first-grade reader. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the supremacy of his wisdom that has never been perplexed by any complication, can never be counseled by the wisest of men. Rejoice in that Lord. Rejoice in the fearful majesty of his authority over heaven and earth and hell, without whose permission no man and no demon can move one inch, who changes times and seasons, removes kings and sets up kings, who does according to his will among all the host of heaven and all the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Rejoice in that glorious Lord. Rejoice in the supremacy of his providence, without which not a single bird falls to the ground in the furthest reaches of the Amazon forest, or a single hair of any head turns black or white. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the supremacy and majesty of his word that moment by moment upholds the universe and holds in being all the molecules and atoms and subatomic world we have never even yet dreamed of. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the majesty and supremacy of his power to walk on water, cleanse lepers, heal the lame, open the eyes of the blind, cause the deaf to hear and storms to cease and the dead to rise with a single word or even a thought. Rejoice, be glad in the Lord. Rejoice in the beauty of his purity, never to sin or to have one millisecond of a bad attitude or an evil, lustful thought. Rejoice in our pure Lord. Rejoice in the supremacy of his trustworthiness, never to break his word or let one promise fall to the ground. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the supremacy, the delightfulness, the glory of his justice to render in due time all moral accounts in the universe, settle either on the cross or in hell. Rejoice in that Lord. Rejoice in the supremacy of his patience to endure our dullness for decade after decade and to hold back his final judgment on this land and on the world that many might repent. Rejoice in that merciful Lord. Rejoice in the supremacy of his sovereign servant obedience to keep his Father's commandments perfectly and then to embrace with excruciating pain of the cross willingly. Rejoice in our gracious Lord. Rejoice in the supremacy of his meekness and lowliness and tenderness that will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick. Rejoice in that patient, gentle Lord. And at the same time, rejoice in the supremacy and fearfulness of his wrath that will one day explode against this world with such fierceness that people will call out for rocks and mountains to crush them rather than face the wrath of the Lamb. Rejoice in that Lord, in his mercy and his justice. Rejoice in the supremacy of his grace that gives life to spiritually dead rebels and wakens faith in hellbound haters of God and justifies the ungodly with his own righteousness. Rejoice in that gracious Lord. Rejoice in the supremacy and delightfulness and glory of his love that willingly dies for us while we were sinners, frees us for the ever-increasing joy in making much of him forever. Rejoice in that, Lord, now and forever. Rejoice in the supremacy, the glory of his own inexhaustible gladness, his own joy in the fellowship of the Trinity, the infinite power and energy that gave rise to all the universe and will one day be the inheritance of every struggling saint. Rejoice in that, Lord. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we rejoice in you. We want to rejoice in you more, Lord. Show us how to set yourself before us. And when we come to you doing that in our feeble, stumbling efforts, you take over and you set yourself before us so that we can see your glory, your majesty, your delightfulness, that our joy really would be in you, Lord. And we'd recognize mud pies for what they are. Lord, we desire that. And we desire to desire that. Sometimes the mud pies are pretty attractive and they're hard to let go of, but we want to want that, Lord. We want to let go. We want to let go. And again, we can't do that by trying. We can't do that by just sheer willpower, Lord. We depend on your grace and your mercy and your power in our lives to do that. Lord, show us your glory, your delightfulness, so that our joy is spontaneous, that our joy is simply the overflow of your joy, that your joy, being infinitely happy for all eternity, just will spill over into us when we see that, when we see you, and that we can still enjoy the channels that you provide for us. Lord, thank you for those second things. Thank you for the things in our lives that you use to give us joy and comfort and satisfaction and hope. But help us to recognize those as channels, as potential mud pies, and to be continually seeing more and more of you, Lord, that we can learn from each other, that we can learn from your word, that we can learn from your spirit, what it means to rejoice in you. Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and blessed be your kingdom, now and forever. Feel free to sit here for a while. If you need to go, fine. But if you want to spend some more time on that, great. But I want to exhort, I'm going to admonish. If you do need to leave, don't talk till you get outside, okay? Don't whisper, don't talk quietly, because it's still going to be disturbing. So please, if you need to leave, great. Go have coffee and donuts, but don't talk till you get outside. Thanks.